Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I want to raise a couple of the very basic and the very vital and profound questions. Look at what I'm convinced are some wrong answers, and then look for the right answers, and on the basis of the latter, the right answers, draw certain conclusions about man, about life, and about the real needs that are ours in this life. The questions are questions that we could actually phrase in the language of Scripture. James, for example, in James 4:14 said, "What is your life?" And you'll remember he goes on to say, "It's even a vapor that appears for a little while." Let's borrow his language to raise the question, "What is life?" Some college students, let me be quick to say, these were not OCC students, by the way, some college students gave some of the following answers. Life is a jail sentence for the crime of being born. Life is a disease, the only cure for which is death. Life is a joke, a bad joke, and no one is laughing, a joke that's not funny. Life is a long headache on a noisy street. Life is to be tossed on a dark ocean for one brief hour. Life is a brief interlude surrounded by nothingness. Now, the answers of these students reflect a very cynical view of life, and I think a very cynical view of man. In the 8th Psalm, the question is raised, what is man? And the answer of the psalmist is that man bears the mark of the Maker. That he was made a little lower than the angels, or it could be well translated, made a little lower than God. But some have been asked, what is man? And have answered, a small moving mass of impure carbohydrates headed for oblivion. What is man? Well, the naturalist, the secular humanist, the evolutionist would say he's a highly complex but organically evolving animal. Let's deal with these questions and reverse the order and look for the real answer. All of those answers are quite inadequate and untrue. In the 8th Psalm, at about verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than," and for years I heard that only out of that rendering that translates it "a little lower than the angels," and that's true. But while it's true, it may not be the most precise translation of the Hebrew text, because the word there is Elohim. And Elohim is the word that appears in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." Thou hast made him a little lower than God, the psalmist said. What is man? A godlike creature, made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." And the text goes on to say, "In the image of God made he him, male and female made he them." Let me tell you something about man. Let me tell you something about yourself. Man, at the very core of his being, at the very heart and essence of his being and nature, whether he knows it or not, whether he likes it or not, is a being profoundly related to God. Man, whether he knows it, whether he likes it, is a being in a very profound relationship with God. I think I've made fairly frequent reference to a statement attributed to Daniel Webster. He was asked, "Mr. Webster, what is the most profound thought to ever cross your consciousness?" And he said, "My most profound thought is the thought of my responsibility to God. The fact that I am accountable to God. The fact that I, before Him, must give account of my attitudes and thoughts and words and deeds. That, sir, is my most profound thought." And man, whether he wants to admit it or not, is profoundly related to God in the very nature of things. He is God's creation, made in the image of God. Jesus, you remember in that familiar story of the talents, in Matthew 25 said, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required." Much has been given to man. He's made in the image of God. He was made a little lower than Elohim. What a piece of work is man, Shakespeare has one of his characters saying. In apprehension, how like God, or how like a God. Man is a God-like being, and he has profound responsibilities for that reason. And so, there is a certain dignity that's his. A certain royalty that is his. Have dominion, God said, in time's dawn, over the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And the psalmist employs this language from Genesis 1 in the 8th Psalm. Man then was meant to have a certain dominion. The picture is marred, we noticed last Lord's Day morning from Hebrews 2. We don't see all things subject to Him. Somehow the ideal of Psalms 8 has not reached its full accomplishment, save through Jesus Christ. But at any rate, man is peculiarly blessed. What then is life? Answers given earlier are obviously not adequate. If man is a being made in the image of God, then life is of profound significance. A period of preparation, a period of probation, and man is a being destined for eternity. It's not all of life to live, it's not all of death to die. And so his plan, his purpose, his program must take into account two worlds because of his very nature. And that then invests man and life with a dignity and a splendor and a purpose that otherwise could not be the case. And that one who knows life, who is himself life, said, John 10 at verse 10, I'm come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Be done with the cynicism common to our age. Be done with the skepticism, the doubt, the dismay. Be done with, and you see it in our drama today, you see it in our literature, you see it in so many ways. The late Francis Schaeffer, in works like The God Who Is There, or Escape from Reason, and in other works, points out that modern man has the tendency to live beneath the line of despair, and that man is viewed cynically. But a right doctrine of God, God is love, God is good, God is all-powerful, a right doctrine of man, made in the image of God. And a right doctrine then of human life makes us aware that life is invested with great value and great dignity. Now then, what is it that we need in view of what we've just said? I'd like to talk about purpose and pattern. And I'd like to talk about our need for a person. Man in his very nature stands in need of a relationship that's very personal. Personality must interact with personality. And we're so constituted that if the limit of our relationship was with, say, robots or something mechanized, then there would be an immense void in our being. Let's think about purpose for a moment. If man is just a highly complex but organically evolving animal, then purpose would be pretty superfluous. There really is no need for the animal, for God's lesser creation, to have some great sense of purpose, and they're incapable, really, of envisioning that. But man, made in the image of God, must be a purposeful being. Our Creator is that. And made by Him, and made in His image, we're so constituted that there's something very, very destructive, and there's something very devastating, and there's something very debilitating that takes place in the human personality if we have no sense of purpose. We're constituted so that we very, very much need that. I've made reference, not infrequently, to the book by Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl points out that when he was in Nazi concentration camps, he began to observe people. And he saw some men there who did amazingly well. Most of them, however, did not. Most of them began to degenerate emotionally and vegetate physically. But he saw some who were marked exceptions to that. And they maintained a certain personal vibrancy and vigor. And he wondered about that. What's the secret? What's the key? And he found in every case, those men who, despite the demoralizing nature of that situation, maintain this personal strength, were men who had objectives, who had goals, who had clearly defined objectives and a sense of purpose, a sense of unfinished or uncompleted mission. And Frankl concluded, if we know the why of our existence, we can put up with most any what. We're made in the image of God. And therefore, there must be within our lives a sense of purpose. I want to mention a great text in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 at verse 11. You know, Ecclesiastes can be a puzzling book. A couple of times when it's been my privilege to try to teach the wisdom literature at OCC, it's Job through Song of Solomon. Over at Harding, we called it wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry. I would have students write a little paper on what the book of Ecclesiastes means to me. The paper always told you a great deal about the student, if it didn't tell you a great deal about Ecclesiastes. But really, that's what we were looking for, what it means to me. And I found that it's a puzzling book to a lot of people. It's been that to all of us, I think. What in the world is this doing in the canon of inspired Scripture? Because if you look at it hurriedly, superficially, it looks like a fatalistic, pessimistic view of life. All is vanity. All is vexation of spirit. There is no answer to the heart hungers, apparently. And so various sources and founts are approached to which men go in their insatiable quest for fulfillment. And over each of these, the writer, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, I believe it to be Solomon, writes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But there are a few keys, and actually very few, I believe, within the book. But if you catch the keys, it all makes sense. And if in your life you don't catch the keys, then everything's going to look like vanity. You remember those definitions of life and man from certain students that we gave earlier? So in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. But in 3:11, He made all things beautiful in their time. And He placed eternity in the heart of man. He placed eternity in the mind of man, the Revised Standard has it. Made all things beautiful in their time, and He placed eternity in the heart of man. He placed eternity in the mind of man. Now, if I forget that, and if I think that I'm just a highly complex but organically evolving animal, then let me tell you something. This life is going to look like vanity. It's going to look like futility. It's going to look like emptiness. And here's a fellow who is remarkably wise, but how dies the wise man? Like the fool. There's one event common to both. And here's a guy who is tremendously wealthy, but how dies the wealthy man? Like that one who's poverty stricken. There's one event common to both. It's all empty. It's all vanity. It's all futile. Let me tell you something, friend. If your program does not take into account two worlds, you don't have much program in this life. Now, that's the nature of man, and that's the nature of life. He placed eternity in the heart of man. You get a pretty obvious key over in chapter 12 at 13 and 14. Of the making of books, there's no end, and much study is awareness to the flesh. Every place I've taught, students are convinced a little study is awareness to the flesh. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That could be translated, this is the whole, the entirety, the totality of man. What's it all about? A right relationship with God. He's placed eternity in the heart of man. Eternity in the mind of man. That's why we've got to have a sense of purpose. That's why we will never escape futility and despair and the dark tones that pervade so much of the literature and the drama of our day with its cynical doctrine of man. We won't escape that unless we realize that God is, and that we're made in the image of God, and that eternity has been placed in the heart of man. And therefore, a high sense of purpose ought to characterize us. I've often quoted the French philosopher André Maurois, who raised the question, why are we here? On this puny mud heap, spinning in space. And he said, I have not the slightest idea, and I'm completely convinced no one else has the least idea. Well, Paul would say, I've got an idea. I believe I can answer that. We're called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Everybody here knows that one. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. What purpose is that? That's the purpose that Paul in Ephesians 3:11 calls the eternal purpose. And by the way, the church is in that purpose, the previous verse. The eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the answer to our human need here. When we get man and life rightly defined, God had a great eternal purpose. He purposed to sum up, to gather together all things in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Everything it takes to save you, He summed up in Christ, in His cross, in His great body. God had a purpose before the foundation of the world. Hey, that changes everything. If we can't be certain about God, if we can't be certain about His purpose, then we can't be certain about any purpose. And human life becomes a meandering road that dead ends in nothingness, but that's not the case. I had an old college roommate who wrote a little verse, "Wasted and crooked is the road that does not go somewhere. Foolish the king and carpenter, too busy to prepare. Empty and wasted are those lives, obsessed not with a goal. But lives with sure determined aim, their destinies control." Christians ought to have that. You know why? God had a great eternal purpose. He purposed to gather together to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth. Ephesians 1 at 9 through 11. And on the basis of that, we can know that we're called according to His purpose, and so we can have personal purpose. And you know the classic text. You could probably quote it. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." Paul uses one of those frequent athletic metaphors. And here's the runner with hands clawing the air, the whole being in full exertion and the full focus of the faculties on the end of the race. Paul is drawn and driven and dominated by a high sense of personal purpose. I like a little story about the pilot that asked his navigator, "We on course?" Navigator said, "I don't know, sir, but we're making awfully good time." A lot of people live like that. They don't know if they're on course. They don't know if there is a course. But they're living at a rapid clip. We've got to have that sense of purpose. We try substitutes. You know what some of the substitutes are? Work. I'll just bury myself in work. And that will not answer the aching void because He placed eternity in the heart of man. Or a frenzied pace, frenzied activity, just hurry everywhere. Kind of like the story just told. I don't know if we're on course or not, but we're making awfully good time. Hey, there is no substitute. Acclaim, fame, work, and we are to work. But none of that would be a substitute for this sense of purpose. Let's talk about pattern. There's something in the nature of man that cries out for a pattern. You know, suppose you're going on a trip. Here's an earthly journey. You're going to go on this trip. And you've got the destination definitely determined. But even when you've done that, then you have to decide on a definite route, a course, a pattern, a route that you'll follow to reach that destination. Because of our nature, made in the image of God, man is a purposive or purposeful being, and a being that cries out for pattern and for a course to follow. These two points obviously are closely related. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2:21. He died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. The context in 1 Peter 2 is follow Him in suffering. The reference to death is significant here in this same context. He said that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. There's a pattern for us. We're to follow His steps. Charles Sheldon wrote the well-known book, In His Steps. And he envisioned his character seriously asking the question, what would Jesus do? I have an idea that my course of action in some situations would have been different had I prayerfully and carefully raised that question and then moved in the direction of the very evident pattern that grows out of His example. Context in 1 Peter 2, follow His example in suffering, but the principle would admit broadly. And the question that resounds repeatedly in the book by Sheldon is a valid question. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I think as we probe the pattern, we need to go beyond this, though. I want you to look with me at a passage that means more and more to me as time goes on, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, a familiar passage, and probably the mountain peak passage of the Philippian letter, one of the great passages of the New Testament. Have this mind in you, the NIV says attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's language there, guided by the Spirit, is literally saying, keep minding among yourselves. He just made an impassioned plea for unity. Now in your relation with one another, keep minding among yourselves the mind or attitude that was in Christ Jesus. All right, what is that, Paul? Describe it for us. Who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Whenever I try to teach Philippians, the word pattern is my key word for chapter 2. And the Christian's pattern is the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is a particular spirit or attitude or disposition. It's the self-emptying mind. He emptied himself. Didn't give up godhood. Didn't give up his deity. In him dwells the fullness of deity of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. But he surrendered his will completely, unreservedly, and totally to the will of the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:19, John 8:28. He does not act independently. Now here's the Christian pattern. What would Jesus do? Yes. But at the heart of the mind of Christ, in fact, the mind of Christ is this self-emptying mind, the mind of self-renunciation, the mind of self-denial. When I began to see then that man is made in the image of God, I began to see that unworthy objectives pertaining only to this age and this life should not be the major goals. They are unworthy. And I began to see that patterns of life calculated to produce what is envisioned today as the good life is unworthy of man and his nature. And surprisingly, the way up for man is down, and the way for him to live is to die. And the way to know true greatness is to become the servant of all. And the key to that is the attitude of self-renunciation, self-denial, abandonment. And that leads me to something that I think is important. We looked at 1 Peter 2:21. Follow in his steps. What would Jesus do? That's a valid question. But I remember seeing something, I think in a book that I borrowed from one of our members right here, that said something like this. For the Christian is not just imitation, it's participation. It's not simply that we're given a high and lofty and demanding example in our Lord, the pattern, and then we struggle to meet up to that. I think it was Clovis Chappell who said, if all he does is give me the perfect pattern without the power, he mocks my spiritual impotence and my spiritual weakness. But he doesn't do that. He himself becomes the dynamic, and he himself becomes the power. And it is as we have the self-emptying mind and we say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, that we can say, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. This life was meant to be lived like that, in the power of another. Nathaniel Hawthorne jotted down a little idea in a notebook one time that was going to serve as the springboard for a story or whatever. The situation of a man in the midst of a crowd, and yet in the power of another, so in the power of another, life and all, as if he were in complete solitude. That's the life of the Christian. And life is invested with such importance and significance, reverberating as it does even the seemingly casual actions through the corridors of eternity, that it needs to be lived in the power of another. And that leads me to talk about the person. We must have purpose, we must have a pattern. And we must have, and I think we've already introduced this and talked about it in a sense, relationship with a person. God made man in His image. I've had people ask questions like, well now, why did He make us with this freedom of will? Well, parents, what do you want? A little robot running around the house? You'd have less problems. Less likelihood of the car being wrecked or whatever. Would you like something like that, or would you like someone there kind of in your image? I don't know how it makes Nathan feel, but if you come up and tell me that Nathan looks a little bit like Dad, old Dad feels better about that. We want somebody in our image to whom we can relate, possessed of personality, because a person must interact with a person. And personality must relate to personality. And unless religion involves this basic need, we've missed something very important. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do that which I command you." John 15:14. All of that's important, but I don't want to place the stress so much on doing what He commands. That's important. If we have the mind of Christ, that's going to be part of it. Right after Paul says, "Have this attitude in you which was in Christ," he said, "You've always obeyed, now keep on doing it. Work out your salvation." Philippians 2:12. So we need to do what He commands. But notice, "You're my friends." Let me tell you something. Human friendships can be very fragile and fragmented. And human relationships can often be very disillusioning. But there is one friend. The Proverbs writer talks about the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And there is one friend who does that, and in Him we find the answer to one of our greatest needs. We mentioned a passage from John 15, back up to chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." John 14:23. "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we," Father and Son, in the light of other Scripture, I know it's Father, Son, and Spirit. "We," in this passage, the Father and Son, "will come unto him and make our abode." And the word for abode there, "we'll make our abode with him," is a singular form of the same word that appears in the plural at the start of the chapter. "In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many abiding places. And now we'll make our abode with Him." You know what we need? That kind of friendship. That kind of relationship. That kind of spiritual intimacy. A Lord who makes His abode with us. And so Paul will say, "I've given up all to gain everything, and all of that in which I might have gloried, I've now renounced it, that I may know Him." Philippians 3:10. "And the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." We've raised questions today like, what is life? And what is man? Think about that first question, what is life? And now listen to this one who would be your friend, who would be a resident power in your life, an indwelling presence, who, on the condition of your loving Him and keeping His word, would make His abode with you, with His Father, with the Spirit that He gives to them that obey Him. Acts 5:32. I want you to listen to him. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What is life? It's not a long headache on a noisy street. Not for the Christian. It's not to be tossed on a dark ocean for one brief hour. It's not a disease, the only cure for which is death. Jesus said, "I'm the life." John 11:25, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Revelation 1:18, "I'm the living one, was dead and am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John 10, that contains the great affirmation a couple of times, "I am the good shepherd," and He said, "The thief is come but to kill and destroy, but I'm come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." There's the answer to the heart hungers. And in Him, we find purpose, we find the pattern, and we find the person. And so, because of the sense of purpose, there can be the loyalty that we need and the unbending commitment. Because of the pattern, we have that submission to the Lord, the Master. And because of the person, the love that we must manifest and that we must receive is ours. What is man? Made in the image of God. And anything that falls short of the satisfaction of the needs that we've mentioned in Christ falls short of what the very nature of man demands. A great master, a great artist of the past, came into the studio of a colleague. This colleague had been drawing and had been painting with very, very cramped strokes. Ability was there, but there was a certain inhibition. The strokes were cramped. And this master grabbed a piece of charcoal and wrote across the canvas in big letters, "Amplius." The Latin word that means greater, grander, larger, bolder, bigger. And somehow I think that that's what ought to be said as we look at our lives, often our little lives, in which we all who often have been affected by the cynicism of our age and by a false doctrine of man and his nature. And let's today resolve that we're going to give ourselves to that one who died for us. And that's at the heart of the whole message. And that's what brings us back to Him. We're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans chapter 5 at verse 10. Restored and redeemed, we've sung in a song before the Lord's Supper today. And the restored calls to mind this idea of reconciliation. But that blood is appropriated only as we obey from the heart that form of doctrine, Romans 6:17. Only as we're baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. And that changes everything. It may be up to this point that your life has been largely without purpose, purposeless, without objective, without the grand goal. It may be that there's been no pattern and there has been no real person at the center. I'm urging you, in the words of a song we're about to sing, to bring Christ your broken life, so marred with sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore. And your iniquities, remember no more. Hebrews 8:12, God here speaking through the Hebrews writer, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's a new start. There's a fresh start. And thereafter your life can know purpose and the pattern and the power of the Christ. We're urging you to come to Him now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?